At this time, if you will turn to God's Word in the book of Romans, I'll read from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Of course, the perhaps arguably one of the most famous epistles of the Apostle Paul, perhaps one of his most mature statements on the gospel. And since we are coming up on the end of October, this is a season in which we often think about the Reformation and the great doctrines that were repristinated and relearned through our Reformation forefathers back in the 1500s. And important lessons from history, but also important lessons in doctrine and God's Word. From saints who often spilled blood in order to preserve and bequeath these great gospel truths to us. So this is God's word. I'll read chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Please give your careful attention to it. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were sinners and enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Much more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Praise be to God. William Randolph Hearst, who many of you will recognize that name, of immense wealth and also of the builder of the famous palace and now museum, art museum, out on the California coast. He was one of the most wealthy men in the history of the Western world in recent times. He was a great collector of art. You will probably be aware, and he has much of that art now on exhibit and in display at Hearst Castle there in Morro Bay. Now, once Mr. Hearst saw a painting that he wished to have because he loved it so much and he was such an appreciator of fine art, so he immediately called one of his servants and employees into his room and said, "You must find this piece of art, and you must search the world over it so that I can add it to my collection." Well, the person followed his orders and indeed searched the world over for this piece of art so it could be added to his collection. And he found, surprisingly, that the piece of art that he had asked his servant to go and find, surprisingly, was already in the possession of Mr. Hearst, and it was just stored away. Now, Mr. Hearst already owned this painting, so he had been so preoccupied looking for more beautiful paintings that he had missed the fact that it was already sitting under his nose in one of his warehouses. Now, something like this is often the case with our own spiritual lives. We too often forget or perhaps grow lukewarm towards the spiritual riches which we already possess in Christ and nevertheless forget about. The Apostle Paul in another book says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." And of course, one of the supreme blessings that we have in Christ is our justification from sin. It is like a cornucopia of riches. Now, do any of you kids know what a cornucopia is? Okay, well, then I'll explain. Often, round about Thanksgiving, you get, at least in my home when I was growing up, we had a woven, almost like basket cornucopia. It's shaped like a horn, so it's narrow at one end and then wide at the other end, and fruit is often placed there and flowing out of it. It becomes a symbol of abundance, a symbol of surplus, okay? And a lot of times it's put on dining room tables round about this time in Thanksgiving to celebrate the abundance and thankfulness with regards to the attitude we have towards what God has given. So it's called a horn of plenty. It's an emblem of abundance. Now, justification is a technical term, but it's not too hard to understand. Most people today think it's a kind of relic of a bygone age. They think it's a theological dinosaur that should not be meditated upon. In our campsite this morning, we were discussing with some of our campmates at another church to which one of them attends. Well, our pastor never talks about doctrine in the church because we don't want to be divisive. And I asked the question, I said, do you think that's good or bad? And thankfully he weighed and said, I think that's very bad, actually, that people don't learn what they should know and what's so important to their spiritual health and life. But just because justification may be a difficult word, that doesn't mean we shouldn't talk about it, okay? For most people, I suppose in this day and age, this side of computers, unless you're a Luddite, it means, you know, you justify the right-hand margin. So the right-hand margin is justified with the left-hand margin, right? But in the past, this is a doctrine that is so important to the church that it's often been said that it's the article, that is, it's the creed by which the church either stands or falls. It's that important. So it's all about the question, how shall I be right with God? In fact, if it presumes, as we read about from the Apostle Paul this morning, that by nature we're enemies of God, then justification really asks perhaps the most important question a human being could ask. How can I stand before a rightfully wrathful and angry God? How can I have him look upon me with pleasure and with a smile when, because of my sin, and he can't wink at sin, he necessarily looks upon me not with a smile until I'm in Christ? So you see, this is an extremely important topic to talk about. And so most of us can't identify with likening justification to a cornucopia or a horn of plenty, okay? So how do we think about it? Well, we're all familiar with alienation in our relationships, right? We've all experienced a situation where there's a need for reconciliation, probably from the youngest in the room, you know, when we get in a fight with our brother and sister, to the very oldest, you know, where there may be long-standing alienation and perhaps even a root of bitterness has taken hold. But you see, that's what justification is all about. Justification is about being alienated from God and how we get past that alienation in order to have a right relationship with God. God looks upon us and he heals our broken relationship with him. When God declares by justification that we have a new relationship to him and we're accepted as his friends, even though previously we were his enemies. So I have 3 points I'm going to look at this morning. It just so happens, like last week, they all begin with C. So first of all, I'd like to look at the cause of our justification, the cause of our justification. And then secondly, the consequences of our justification. And then finally, the conclusion of our justification. So let's look at the cause of our justification first and see what Paul is trying to say to us about what brings about and causes our justification. Very simply stated, The source, the origin, the cause of our justification is God himself. But in order to understand this, we need to explore what our status was, according to Paul, before we were justified. Now, by status, I mean what our standing was, what our relationship to God was before he brought us into this wonderful relationship in which there's no condemnation. What was our status before? Well, if you look at what Paul says in the verses that we read, he tells us several things about our status before we were justified. First of all, you were rejected, he says. Look at the four terms that Paul uses to describe your status before you were brought into a reconciled state with God. Verse 6 says, you were powerless and ungodly. Verse 8 says, you were sinners. And verse 10 says, you were actually God's enemies before you were brought into a relationship with him. Your situation was miserable before God justified you. Now, sometimes it's difficult for us to appreciate the magnitude of God's salvation because we have a very weak view of sin. So I'm sure if doctrine's not talked about from some pulpits, surely sin is not talked about from some pulpits. But nevertheless, the Bible is full of talking about the doctrine of sin. And we have to be quite frank and honest that most of us in America often think we're basically okay. And the weaker your view of sin, the weaker your view of redemption. But Paul's a realist. Paul looks at the human condition, and he doesn't mince his words. He doesn't talk out of both sides of his mouth. He doesn't mitigate the truth of our standing before God. He treats sin as something real and something very, very serious. In fact, earlier in this epistle, you know, in the familiar passage you'll recognize in Romans 3, 10 to 12, this is what Paul says. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have all together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. You see, Paul's a realist. He knows the depths of the human heart. He faces head-on the nettle of human sin. And this is a very sad state of affairs. You know why it's so sad? Because the standard to which we must measure up is absolute perfection. If we were to turn to the confession in chapter 7 and chapter 19, it would say of Adam, and the same is true of every human being after Adam, that what's required is personal, perfect, perpetual obedience. Personal, perfect, perpetual obedience. That's what's required. And no mere human being, notice I say no mere human being, has ever measured up to that standard, save one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is no mere human being. But as far as human beings, this side of the fall, no one can measure up to that standard. One of the authors I was reading recently related his experience studying at Cambridge University. If you've ever had the privilege of being there, it's quite a marvelous place, marked out by all kinds of history. And in that famous chapel that takes up the center court, there's an oil painting in the back where a student wanted to make a political gesture and actually went to the back when no one was present and stabbed it with a dagger and ripped it from the top to the bottom and desecrated this beautiful piece of art and a beautiful piece of architecture. And then someone afterwards put up a little sign underneath and it said, it is believed that this painting can be restored. Now, something like that is what God says here in his word. This masterpiece can be restored, substantially healed, thanks be to God. And although the cancer of sin has worked its way into our lives and all our beings, the gospel of Jesus Christ can bring healing restoration. That's what the text affirms this morning. Notice verse 8. The love of God is the cause of our justification. Quote, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Close quote. So even though you were powerless, even though you were ungodly enemy, even though you the love of God you didn't care for in your previous life, nevertheless, God reaches down in his love to justify you and bring you into a right relationship with him, to declare that you can be righteous before God. Now, we often find it difficult to accept that we've been accepted, despite being unacceptable. Why are you accepted now, though? Why, if you're in Christ, are you made right with God? Is it because of your own works? Is it something that you did or can do? We're fond of saying justification by faith alone, aren't we? That's one of the great solas onlys of the Reformation, by faith alone. But people, even here, there can be a kind of insidious works righteousness that comes into our lives. We forget that faith is a gift of God. And then we often say, oh, the church, or the Old Testament saying, would say, Jerusalem, 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 right? So I have faith. I'm a member of the church. I'm on the membership rolls, okay? But that's wrong-headed in the sense that even our faith is a gift from God, and we always need to remember that. We're so achievement-oriented in America, if I can be so bold as to say, especially the male folk in the room, all of us. Insidiously, this works mentality creeps into our thinking. But there's nothing that you can add to your salvation whatsoever. We're staying out at Joshua Tree again. Yesterday, I was climbing on a big rock, and as we came down and we're walking across the road in the park, there are two spires that go up like this across the way, and they were setting up a line in between these two spires to slack line on it. You know what that is? That's tight roping. And so they were setting up this line to slackline on this, and it was there this morning. Lisa and I stopped to take a picture of them slacklining on this, even though they were up slacklining, at dawn. Now, a huge chasm underneath this webbing like this, and this girl's walking across. She has a safety belt on, so it's not like a trapeze, where you have the pole and nothing underneath, but nevertheless, still, a huge chasm that they're walking across. Now, they have a big rope that they stretch taut on each side. But what if I asked you, and you said, well, why don't you put some very thin cord on one end of the anchor on this spire over here? Let's say 10 feet. And some very thin cord, or maybe even some thread, doubled up, tripled up, connected with that rope. Would you want to walk on that slack line then? Let's say we'll reduce it and it's merely 1 foot. Would you walk out on that slack line then? No. What about 1 inch? No, not even 1 inch. Even though you kept that cord there, you probably still not want to walk on that slack line, but you get my point. There's nothing, not 1 inch, not 1 foot, not 10 feet that you can add to your own salvation. It's all a gift. It all comes from God. Charles Spurgeon once said, if we have to put one stitch into the garment of our salvation, we will ruin the whole thing. So therefore, from beginning to end, the cause of our justification is God. Now we look at the consequences of our justification. This is where you get into the rich cornucopia of blessings that are yours in Christ. The first consequence is to notice from God's word here that before you were rejected, but now being justified, you're accepted. Before you were rejected, but now you're accepted. Before you were at war with God, you were at enmity with God, separated from God. But now you are at peace with him. Paul says in verse 1, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And why are you accepted? Why are you, a powerless, ungodly, sinner, enemy of God, suddenly accepted? Because you've been given a new status. You don't have the former status. Now you're given a new status on the basis that you're declared right with God. You're accepted because you were given a righteousness that is not your own. So this is when the reformers would talk about an alien righteousness. It doesn't come from Mars, kids. Okay, alien means outside of yourself. You don't. Luther talked about we are radically bent in on ourselves. We're all navel gazers in and of ourselves, looking at our own belly buttons. What we need is to look outward and upward, outside of ourselves, to have an extraspective faith, John Murray would say, to look outside of ourselves to a righteousness that is not our own. And that's a righteousness that comes from God and is from God. We're not made righteous. We're declared to be righteous because we're given this new status. One way to think of this is being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So when I used to teach a lot of young people, I would take this coat, actually a former coat. But anyway, I would take this coat and I would wrap it around them. I'd take it off and put it on them and I'd say, this is like the active obedience of Christ that you're dressed in if you have faith in Christ. Because when God looks at you, he looks at a righteousness that is Christ in which you're clothed. Or Martin Luther would talk about a mother hen sheltering its chicks under its wings to have the idea of an alien righteousness. The shielded righteousness is like a protective covering. Now, there's a certain time, I think, when the light of this truth hits people. So much in modern America, so much from the pulpit, everybody wants to talk about the passive obedience of Christ, his penalty-paying substitution, the blood of Christ, atoned for your salvation. Okay, fine, that's good. And that's important. But when you realize the active obedience of Christ that's given to you as well, so that it's not only as if you never sinned because of Christ's penalty-paying substitution, it's also as if you only and always did right because of the righteousness that's imputed to you from God. Now, when parents get that, because we all know how far short we fall, it's like the synapses, you can see it in their eyes. Oh, you mean not only when I messed up previously, but also it's almost as if I did everything I was required to do because of this righteousness imputed me? Yes, that's right. That's the doctrine, a robust view of the doctrine of justification. Notice some of the other blessings which flow from this cornucopia. Before we had no access with God. Now Paul says that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And then in verse 3 to 5, he enters into this whole difficult area of suffering. And he says justification redefines your suffering. It takes on a whole new perspective for Paul on account of justification and being right with God. Notice he says we have a new hope on the grounds of this justification. And this is no disappointing hope. It's a sure hope that the Holy Spirit has been given to you as a guarantee. Look at verse 5. This hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Have you meditated on the wonderful hope that is yours in this cornucopia of blessing contained in salvation? Without hope, we die. We lose confidence. You can live for weeks without food. You can live days without water. Without hope, you shrivel up and die. And then look at the assurance. The assurance that flows from this cornucopia of blessing in verses 9 and 10. Since we have been justified, now notice Paul's argument here. This is called an argument from the lesser to the greater, or sometimes from the greater to the lesser. It's actually in medieval categories, the same argument, class of argument. But look how he argues. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more so, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? This is Paul's argument. God has done the really difficult thing. You were an enemy of his. You hated him. And you made him, he made you his friend. He reconciled you. He justified you. Now, since he's done the really difficult thing, how much more so can he do the easier thing? To bring you all the way to heaven, to bring you all the way in your reconciliation, and all the way into your deep, intimate communion and with him, and union with him, like we talked about last week. See Paul's argument? He's done the difficult thing. How much more so will he do the easier thing, so to speak, and bring you all the way home to heaven? That's Paul's argument. Now the conclusion of justification. What's our appropriate response of the saved community to this cornucopia of justification? Well, it's exaltation. It's rejoicing. You know, occasionally we get an officer in the church who's a evangelist, and they're just so enthusiastic and excited about reaching out to people the lost. They just don't come across a non-Christian they don't share the gospel with. Most of us are not hardwired that way, right? But in our own way, even if we don't wear our emotions on our sleeves, this is the best news in the world. You are an enemy with God. And if you're in Christ, he's made you his friend, and he's guaranteed he's going to take you into the world to come. And do you see Paul's natural response at the end of this passage? He exults. He's thrilled. You can feel the emotion in these last verses in this climax of his discussion about justification. Now, some of the people here are too young to remember. But do you remember the footage that was broadcast internationally in the Kuwait War when we went in with way more firepower than they could ever muster? And I've had students that were part of that tank brigade and all. And do you remember how the Iraqi soldiers responded once they had been hammered and they came out of their holes, weeping and crying and even hugging the American and Allied soldiers because they were so glad that the bombardment and the wrath was over? That's a little picture of this. Before we were enemies of God. Now we have been made friends. There's no way you want to stand before God apart from Christ at the end, when all common grace will be eclipsed. And then he'll come riding on his white horse and his steeds, and all the saints will join with him in that ride. And there'll be no more mercy. But now the consequences of justification, it can't help but elicit thankfulness and gratitude and exaltation. So like William Randolph Hearst, have you forgotten about the treasures that are already yours? Perhaps this morning you're not even quite sure you can say you have peace with God. I'd encourage you to talk to the elders in the weeks to come if you feel like that resonates with your heart. We're glad you're here. But if you're not sure that you're in Christ and that you have this gift of justification, then talk to one of the elders or talk to me when I'm here if you have any doubts about these questions. But this morning I want you to go home. I want you to meditate on this wonderful section of Scripture throughout this week, especially this week, over and over again. If you are in Christ, our Heavenly Father looks down upon you as a son and daughter of his own, and you are dressed in the righteousness of Christ, adorned in this most beautiful shield. Christian, enter into the sunshine of your Father's face. He truly loves you and sees you as a friend in Christ. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for these reminders of what Christ has done on our behalf. Father, we do long to redouble our exultation in the great redemption accomplished at a very costly, costly price. Lord, we thank you for sending your Son into the world to be born of a woman, to be incarnate, to be born under the law, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, to suffer his whole life long, but especially at the end. But we are so thankful, O Lord, that the story did not end there. Indeed, he was resurrected from the grave after 3 days. And Lord, that for our justification, as Paul says in Romans 4:25. Thank you, Lord, for the gifts that you have bequeathed upon your church. Forgive the times that we have taken them for granted and help us ever anew to rejoice in them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.